Well, we had a few weeks break from our normal series in Ephesians, but today we are back in Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we will be looking at verses 11 to 22 today. Before we look at this text, I want to mention a few individuals from history. There was a man who was an owner of a slave ship. And slave ship owner, a wicked, cruel man. And then yet something happened in his life and he became a pastor, and he was used by God to partly end slavery in the UK. So how does a man who's a slave ship owner become a pastor who then fights against slavery? More recently, there was a woman, or there still is a woman, who was an atheist lesbian professor in a university who hated Christians and Christianity. Now, she is the wife of a faithful Christian pastor. How does that happen? Even more further back in history, there was a man, a religious Jewish leader, who hated Christians and had them put in prison and even killed. And yet this man, something happened in his life and he became one of the greatest leaders in Christian history. What happened? And I could go on. I could talk about my own life, how there was a change. I could talk individual things about your lives if you have turned to Christ. And it might not be as outwardly dramatic as a slave ship owner who becomes a pastor, or an atheist lesbian professor who becomes the wife of a faithful Christian pastor, or something like that. But the thing that's in common in all of these stories, and the thing that is common with every Christian, is that the change is that you have been reconciled to God by Christ. God reconciles people, wicked individuals, from their sinful past. He reconciles them by the blood of Christ. He changes them and their lives. And therefore, they're also then reconciled with other people. Not only does he reconcile people with himself, that people have peace with God, but also as a result, a former slave captain now loves these people who he once cruelly treated, and he seeks to that they would have justice. Or a person who once hated Christians now loves Christians. Or a person who was once a religious Jewish leader who hated Gentiles and looked down upon them and despised them now loves other Gentiles, meaning non-Jewish people, and seeks their best. And all of this is that they've been reconciled with God and also reconciled with other people. And one of those people who I mentioned, this Jewish religious leader, you might have thought, well, that sounds like Paul. And exactly, that was Paul. And Paul is the one who writes Ephesians, the great apostle Paul. And he was, of course, before Christ changed his life, he hated Christians and sought to have them killed and imprisoned. But this is the theme of reconciliation. Reconciliation, most importantly, between God and man, and also because of that reconciliation between God and man, reconciliation between whatever racial, cultural, ideological barriers between people. Reconciliation. So let me read this passage that we will look at. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians saying, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that is the passage we'll be looking at today. And as I said, the main theme in this, or if you kind of wanted to choose one word that characterizes what Paul is talking about, it is the word reconciliation, meaning, you know, bringing together, bringing peace between two different groups or two different individuals that were at one time at war or hating one another. And the biggest aspect is, of course, we without Christ are in rebellion against God, and we are God's enemies without Christ. So being reconciled to him, but then also to people, to other people. And the context where then Paul is writing to, he's writing to Ephesians, the Ephesian Christians and other Christians who would then get the letter. But most likely most of the people whom Paul is writing to in his letters were Gentiles, meaning they were not Jews. They were not Jewish Christians. Because a lot of the Christians in the beginning, in the early church, were, of course, Jewish Christians who, you know, they finally saw the Messiah who is promised has come, and they believed. And, you know, like all the apostles were Jewish Christians and all the rest. But at this point, the gospel was going to the Gentiles, and these people had at one point been without Christ and Gentiles in the world without any hope. And so Paul here reminds them of this fact. And if you remember some weeks ago when we looked at verses 1 to 3, especially Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, there Paul reminded the Ephesians of their sinful past, how they were in the past without Christ. They were sons of disobedience, dead in their trespasses and sins. And he talked about that, which is true for everyone without Christ. So he's already reminded them of one aspect of their past, their sinful, wicked past, which is true for every person. But here he also reminds them specifically as Gentiles, as non-Jewish people, he reminds them of their past. And I don't know all of your history, but I think I guess most of us are Gentiles still today. We're not necessarily from a Jewish past. You know, great if you are, but you know, I'm at least as far as I know, my DNA, I'm a full-on Gentile, and so this applies still to us today in very much the same way as it applied when he was reminding the Ephesians. And the reason he reminds the Gentiles of this fact, as he says in verse 11, he says this: therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Remember that you were separated from Christ. So he says, you know, you Gentiles, the Jewish leaders would refer to Gentiles as the uncircumcision, because circumcision was the covenant sign that God had given to the Jews as a sign of God making a covenant with the Jewish people. And so there's nothing wrong. It's actually, you know, God commanded circumcision for the Jews. But the Jews would then use it in a prideful and arrogant and boastful way to kind of puff themselves up and also look down upon the Gentiles. Oh, you the uncircumcision, you know, and look down upon them in a wrong way, as Paul here kind of refers. And because of the fact that the Gentiles were outside Israel, they were, what Paul says, they were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And to understand this, you know, briefly, just kind of, the Old Testament, what is the Old Testament about? Because we're here in the New Testament, and Paul is writing to Gentiles. But what did God do in the Old Testament? He called Abraham, and he called Isaac, Jacob, and through them, the nation of Israel. And God made covenants with Israel. And God meant for Israel to be, so to say, a priest for the nations. In fact, they're called to be a nation of priests for God. And they were meant to live in a faithful way, keeping God's commandments, so much so that other people, the other nations, surrounding nations, would see their faithfulness to the true God, Yahweh, and they would want to know more, and that they would join in worshiping this one true God. Israel, of course, miserably failed in all of this because of their sin and idolatry and rebellion. But this is what God called them to do. But also, the reason then that God gave Israel these covenants and these promises and the promise of a Messiah, the Gentiles then who were outside Israel were kind of separate from that. They had not even heard about the promised Messiah. They had not heard about these covenants. They were strange, as it Paul says, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. And because of that, these Gentiles were even more without hope than the Jews. The Jews, you know, not everyone in Israel, of course, was a believer. Actually, at the time, it looks like most of them were walking in so much sin that they were, you know, they had a disbelieving heart. But even a Jew within Israel at least knew about these promises and in some ways was more blessed and had at least hope of the future Messiah in his grasp. And in therefore, they were not in the same way utterly hopeless in the world. The difference was then, did they actually believe those promises? Many of them did not. But many Israelites did. But the Gentiles were completely separated from this. And that's why Paul says, you were just, you know, you were in the world without, you were without hope, no hope, and without God in the world. That's the case of the Gentiles before this, you know, before the gospel went to them. And we might then easily think, well, why, you know, how come God chose Israel and gave his covenants to them? Why didn't he do a covenant with all peoples right away? Well, at the end of the day, you know what? Not any single individual deserves salvation. No one. Israel for sure did not deserve God's covenant or salvation, and neither does any Gentile, and neither does any individual in this room today. No one deserves salvation. So if God leaves all of humanity, every single individual, just lets them wander without any hope and without God and just continue in their sin and disbelief, God could do that. And it would be completely right and just for God to do that. He's not required to make any gracious covenant with anyone. He's not required to offer salvation to anyone. But God has, and praise God, He has. And He has done it through Israel, and He called Abraham, and even in the Abrahamic covenant, which is one of these, when Paul says, strangers to the covenants of promise, these covenants of promise are the unconditional covenants of the Old Testament, namely the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. These promises that God gave that were unconditional in nature. So, God told even Abraham when He made the covenant, you know, if you go way back in Genesis and read the story when God makes a covenant with Abraham, He says that you will be a blessing to the nations, and that through Abraham, all the other nations will be blessed. So from the beginning, God's plan was that through Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob and the Jewish nation, His Messiah will eventually come, which will be a light to the nations and salvations for all those who turn to Him and trust to Him. So this was God's plan all the way from the beginning. But Paul reminds the Gentiles, reminds them that remember there was a time when you were separated, that you were, because you were not part of the citizenship of Israel, because you were not part of Israel, you did not have any even knowledge and understanding of these promises that God had given, and therefore you were complete strangers and without hope and without God in the world. So this is the first thing that we also need to do still today, because we easily take it for granted that God offers us salvation. We think, of course He should offer. No, He's not required to at all. He could just judge us in our sins and leave us hopelessness waiting for eternal judgment. So we need to remember our hopelessness, our past hopelessness. And Paul specifically tells them twice, he uses the word remember, remember. Remember your past hopelessness and realize that at one point you were without any hope and without God in the world. But something changed. And that's where Paul gets in verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." So you were far off once, strangers to the covenants and promises of God. But now you've been brought near. And how had they been brought near? They've been brought near by the blood of Christ. They were not brought near by their own works or some kind of religious ceremony or well, anything you can think of. But they were brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ giving His life as a sacrifice for sinners. He died for all those who will ever believe and trust in Him. Only Christ's death and resurrection is that which reconciles us and brings us near to God. And he continues in verse 14. Paul says, "For He Himself," meaning Christ, "He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." And Paul will continue explaining these kind of things in chapter 3. And I just want to read a few verses from chapter 3 in Ephesians, because I think it helps us understand here. What is Paul talking about? He says in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And before that, he talks many times, there's this mystery, something that in some ways was hinted at in the Old Testament, but was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. That's what a mystery is, something that's not been clearly revealed before. In the Old Testament, it was somewhat of a mystery how God will give this blessing of the Messiah to the nations. Because the covenant had been given to Israel, and even though Israel was called to be a priest to the nations, and Israel was called to also treat strangers and foreigners with great respect, there's a lot of passages where Israel is commanded to take care of those strangers and foreigners who dwell amongst them. So if there was some complete pagan Gentile who wanted to come and worship the true God, Yahweh, they could come if they followed the procedure that was required by God at that point, which included, you know, circumcision and other things. They could come and become part of the, you know, commonwealth of Israel, the citizenship of Israel, and they could worship the true God. Often in the New Testament even, they're referred to as the God-fearers, the Gentiles who fear God. They were Gentiles who saw that Israel did worship the true God and they wanted to be part of that. You know, Rahab, the harlot, was one of them, and other people in the Old Testament. So salvation was always, you know, it was never limited just to Israel as a nation. But still, even these Gentiles who might have done everything they could to kind of be part of the citizenship of Israel, even they were often then, unjustly so, but still, looked down by many of the other native Israelites. And, you know, you're just kind of like a half-breed, you're not really an Israelite, and all the rest. And they were not. They were pagans who then wanted to worship the true God. But there was always this tension. There was always this tension between the Israelites, native Israelites, who then wrongly boasted in their fact of being Israelites, and then the Gentiles, who even though they tried, they were not necessarily ever fully accepted. But now something has happened in the New Testament, namely the church, which Paul refers to as the one new man, and he later says in verse 3, he talks about the church, that in the church God is showing his manifold wisdom of God. That God is taking believing Jews and believing Gentiles and making them one part of the church of Christ. So no longer does a pagan who wants to worship the true God, he does not need to become an Israelite first in order to worship the true God. But he can come as a Gentile and be placed in the body, in the family of God, namely the church, in this age after Christ's death and resurrection and until he comes. So God is kind of doing something new, according to what Paul says. He's creating one new man. And that's what a lot of in the early church, you know, if you remember, the Judaizers were Christian Jewish leaders in the early church who said that, yeah, the pagans can, you know, they can come and worship the true God, they can believe in Jesus, but they need to become Jews first, then they can come into the church. They need to become Jews and get circumcised and therefore follow the Old Testament procedure of becoming part of the Commonwealth of Israel. And the whole debate, then the Jerusalem Council that's held in the Book of Acts and other things, and then the conclusion is no. Gentiles can come as Gentiles. They do not become Jews. They become part of the church, and together with believing Jews, they make up the household of God. And so there's no need for them to be placed under the burden of the Mosaic Law, which they were, some of these Judaizers were demanding, but that the only entrance to the family of God and to the blessings that belong to those who are within the Church of Christ, the only conditions are repentance from sin and faith in Christ. which is just two ways of saying the same thing. If you truly have faith in Christ, you have repentance of sin. If you truly have true repentance of sin, you will have faith in the Messiah. Repentance of sin and faith in Christ. There's no need for circumcision. There's no need for some religious ritual. There's no need for any other sacrifice. The one needed sacrifice has been already done, which is Christ Himself. And in His body that was shed for all those who trust in Him, in His body there's peace and there's reconciliation between all of those who belong to Him. So whether it's a, you know, Jew who hated and looked down upon Gentiles in the past, or even a Gentile who hated Jews in the past, in Christ they are one and they belong to the same Messiah, and therefore they're members of the same family, and therefore they love one another. And that's why I began with these examples of, therefore, you know, a slave owner who hated and treated cruelly slaves in the past have been reconciled with Christ, therefore he now loves other people as he's called to by God, and he loves his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who some of them might have been previous slaves. Rosaria Butterfield, who still lives today, you know, who used to be a atheist lesbian professor who hated Christians, you know, and he represented everything that's opposite to Christianity. And now in Christ, because she's been reconciled to God, she, you know, of course loves Christians, and she also desires now to tell the truth to her former, you know, lesbian friends and all the rest, that that's not the way God has meant it, and that's sin against God, and so forth. So reconciliation in God by Christ. So Christ Himself is our peace. And this context, of course, is then talking specifically about that Jew-Gentile relationship. And because of that, he says this dividing wall of hostility, and it's Paul's way of speaking spiritually, like that spiritual separation that existed between Jews and Gentiles because of the Jews seeking to keep the Mosaic law and also looking down upon those who didn't. There was like a wall of hostility between them. That in Christ, according to verse 15, he has abolished the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. So this Mosaic law has been set aside, and the reason that Mosaic covenant and Mosaic law has been set aside is that it says in verse 15 that he might create in himself, so in Christ, one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And notice there, reconcile us both to God. A Jew without Christ needs as much reconciliation to God as a Gentile without Christ. Both need to be reconciled to God. The Jew might have some benefits in the sense that they've heard about these things from the Old Testament, and they know to expect the promised Messiah, and there's a lot of great blessings that Paul talks about, for example in Romans and other places, that there's a great blessing that God has given. But at the end of the day, an unbelieving Jew and an unbelieving Gentile will both be judged by a holy God and face eternal hell without Christ. And therefore there's no difference in that sense, you know, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile back then, or whether you're a Jew or a Gentile today, both need to be reconciled to God. Both. And then after they are reconciled to God, they will also be reconciled with one another. So then in verse 16, he goes on and says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And here again, when he says the cross, he's of course referring to the cross of Christ, just like he says earlier, the blood of Christ, now the cross. The point is, that reconciliation to God only comes through Christ's substitutionary life and death for all those who believe in Him. So we are called to rejoice in our reconciliation. If we have turned from our sins, whether we're Jews, Gentiles, or whatever, if we have turned from our sins and trusted in Christ, we're called to realize what great reconciliation we have by the blood of Christ. We've been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to our Maker. And also, then, that kills hostility between people. That it kills hostility. You know, there's, you know, I used to, before I was a Christian, you know, in some ways, I basically was a criminal in some aspects of my life. And I literally, at times, I've literally ran having police chase me. And now, I'm a pastor of a church, and I have multiple dear friends who are police officers. You know, it's like the humor of God, you know, this one. In my case, you know, like, used to kind of hate police and run from them and do stupid things, and now, of course, I know that's all wrong, but just the idea, or whether it's in other, you know, racism. There's examples of people who have, you know, grow up in somewhere and they hate people who are, you know, not white skin, and they might have all this, and then they become Christians. And they realize that's wrong. And then they love their all of their brothers and sisters, and maybe even especially after that, because they have so much trauma, the opposite. They love especially those other brothers and sisters and other people in general who are of different color skin, because they know they're called to love them. They've all been created in the image of God. But so this kind of hostility between whatever peoples and whatever past, whether it's Jew or Gentile, or a Swedish person, a Finnish person, a Russian, a Finn, American, Canadian, whatever, it is abolished in Christ. And between Christians, there should be none of that kind of hostility. Because if you belong to God, you're both reconciled to Him and you're part of His family. So verse 17, Paul says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." So you who were far off, again, the Gentiles, they were anything that was far off. The Jewish people were near in that sense, because they already knew of the promises of the Messiah and all that. But to both of them needed to be preach this same message. Both of them, they needed to hear the message of Christ. And notice how he says, "And he came and preached peace to you." Who came and preached peace? When he says he came and preached, who is he referring to? He's referring to Christ. Well, when did Christ go and preach to the Ephesian Gentiles? Never. Like, if you're thinking, meaning that he actually went when he was on the earth. You know, Christ did preach, and he told his apostles and all that, but never did Christ go to the Ephesian Gentiles and preach to them. And never did Christ himself preach to us. But what Paul's point is here, when Christ's representatives, here the apostles, and then just even today, faithful preachers of the gospel, when they preach the message of the gospel to others, it is like Christ is preaching peace to those people who hear it. See what I mean? That those who faithful representatives of Christ who faithfully proclaim the message of Christ to others, it is Christ ultimately bringing that message, preaching that peace to those people. And that's what he's saying. So every faithful preacher of the gospel is, when he's faithfully preaching the message of Christ, is representing Christ, and therefore it is like Christ himself is preaching that message. And that message were preached to the Gentiles who were far off and the Jews who were nearer, but both of them, they needed this peace between God and themselves. And verse 18, he says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And he emphasizes in many ways. And for us, it might seem just like, we don't struggle with the same problem. We don't have this Jew and Gentile, you know, tension in our churches anymore, because most of us are Gentiles anyway, and you know. But in some churches, maybe in Israel, they might still have some of this tension. So we don't understand how kind of deep it was in the Gentiles' mind and the Israelites' mind. But to fight against that wrong idea, Paul just emphasizes in so many ways that we all come in unity to the one true God, through Christ. And that's why he says we both have, if we have access, the same access, by the same way, to the same God, you know, we should be unified and all kind of hostility should not exist. And just as a side note here, notice when he says we have access, he's speaking of prayer, access to God the Father. And notice how he says that. For through him, so through Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So prayer is prayer to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And that's generally how, when you read different passages in the Bible, generally always prayer is addressed to God the Father in the name of the Son, you know, like through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is just a reminder that we believe in a triune God, the Trinity, which is a most assuredly biblical doctrine. And anyone who denies either the deity of God the Father, God the Son, or the Holy Spirit is in grave danger and is without eternal life, because they have a different false understanding of God. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So all of this then leads to a conclusion. So, you know, he's called them to basically remember their hopelessness, remember your past hopelessness as a Gentile without these promises that were given to Israel. And then rejoice in your reconciliation. Rejoice in that now you've been reconciled in Christ and you belong to him and he is your peace. And that you're a member of the new covenant in Christ. And that this one new man is something different. It is superior to the old covenant. God is in the new covenant doing something greater. He's putting on display the greatness of the Messiah's work in saving his people. So after all that, he then says in verse 19, so then. So kind of the conclusion from this. So then, talking to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Because of all this, because you've been reconciled with God through Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So, like in the Old Testament, when under the Mosaic covenant, when a Gentile, even if they wanted to, they could come and worship the true God, and they were, you know, invited to. But even still then, even there was always this, they were still often still considered strangers and aliens. And aliens doesn't, of course, mean, you know, green little man coming in a spaceship. Aliens means a foreigner, And they were always, in some ways, a little bit something less considered by the others, Jewish people, unjustly so, but still, they were never like fully part of Israel. But now, in the church, in this one new man that God is creating in Christ, they are fellow citizens. No longer just a stranger who's allowed to be there, but fellow citizen, full on rights, just like anyone else, full on citizen. Fellow citizens with the saints. And saints here refers to all those people, whether in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, all those people who've been redeemed ultimately by the work of Christ, and all believers throughout all the ages. So, you know, now they're fellow citizens with Moses, fellow citizens with Abraham, fellow citizens with David, and all the rest of the people who trusted in God as Gentiles. As Gentiles, they're members of the household of God. Household of God is, you could say, the family of God. They're now members of the family of God. So the last point here is to realize your membership. If you have turned from your sin and trust in Christ, realize that you have membership in the family of God. You're a fellow citizen with the saints of old, and you're full, you know, you have all the rights. Just you know, yeah. If you, so to say, if you had some ID card, it's like full on ID. You know, like you belong full on. You've been full on adopted into the family of God. You're not some kind of second class citizen or something else, or you're just a stranger who's allowed to. You're a full citizen with the saints and a member of the household of God. Not just a member of, you know, Israel as a nation on earth or something like that. Actually a member of the household of God. And he then explains more about the church in verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So when Paul talks about the church, and he'll talk about it more in verse or chapter 3, but he says that the church, this thing that they're now part of as Gentile believers, it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And a foundation, you know, even though you, I don't know much at all about house building or anything, some of you might know more, but even if you don't, I'm sure all of us realize that the foundation is the, you know, it's the beginning at the under the building, and it is very important. And you know, there's even kids' stories that, you know, illustrate that fact, that, you know, you don't build a house on sand, because then the foundation through the whole house will crumble. The foundation is very important, and the foundation is the thing that you build first. If you try and build the roof first, you know, it's just not gonna work, it's just gonna crash. You build the foundation first, because the foundation sets the strength and the size and everything about the building. The foundation is laid first. So he says that this foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you have a foundation, but even more importantly, in the foundation there's corners. And the cornerstones is what you would put first. So when you start building a foundation, especially in ancient times, you'd put the cornerstone first. Because the cornerstone, and the cornerstone was very, very important, because if the cornerstone was off, if it was the wrong shape, the whole building will be going in a wrong direction. So therefore the cornerstone had to be perfect, perfectly aligned. And then every other stone that's added to the foundation needs to align itself up with the cornerstone. The cornerstone sets the, you know, it's the one that decides everything else. So here Christ is called the cornerstone. And in Isaiah 28:16, you know, it's a prophecy, it talks about how Christ is the cornerstone also, and how the people rejected the cornerstone. But Christ is this cornerstone. And it has been important for us, you know, many times different passages we've been going through, and I've preached and I emphasize the fact that we need to understand that Christ is the head of the church. He's the one who sets the rules, what the church is about and all the rest. And this is just another way of saying the same thing. Christ is the cornerstone. He sets the trajectory of the church. He builds his church. And he's the one who is the chief cornerstone. And then in alignment with the cornerstone, then Christ appointed apostles and prophets. And here when it says prophets, it's talking about New Testament prophets. You know, just by the fact that you say he mentions apostles first, he doesn't say prophets and apostles, which is what we would expect if we thought he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. Because the Old Testament prophets obviously came before the apostles. But he says apostles and prophets. New Testament prophets that were given for the strengthening of the church. And just briefly, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul speaks about these apostles and prophets. And he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so there again it's talking about apostles and prophets. So the apostles appointed by Christ, and then the New Testament prophets that were also appointed and called by Christ and who gave revelation from God in the New Testament period, those were the foundation for the building. And then on top of that, the church has been growing and building and building. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 8, I just want to read these verses. 1 Peter 2, chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious." So Christ is referred to as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Again, the same idea of him being the cornerstone. Verse 5 in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then he continues. But here, believers are called living stones also. We're part of that building that continues to grow. And Paul then explains that in verses 21 and 22, also here in Ephesians chapter 2. One thing about the foundation also that is important for us to understand, it's a simple thing, but it's something many people often miss, even Christians. The simple question is, how many times, if you build a house, how many times do you lay the foundation? Well, if you do it rightly, you only lay it once. Obviously, if you can't build a house, you might have to tear down the foundation, do it again, tear it up, whatever. But if God builds a house, how many times is he going to lay the foundation? Once. Because there's only need for one foundation. You do not keep on building a foundation upon a foundation upon a foundation upon a foundation. You lay the foundation once, and then the rest of the building is built upon that. And you might be like, okay, yeah, this is simple stuff. Why are you emphasizing this? Well, if the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, we do not need, and there is no more, apostles and prophets. Because they were given for a specific reason, for the laying down of the church, the laying down of the foundation. And we have the word of the apostles and prophets to continue to guide us. But that foundation has been laid down. And therefore God is no longer giving prophets and apostles, because he has laid down the foundation already. And therefore there is no need for it. And this of course goes against, you know, the modern charismatic movement and all their claims to, you know, being apostle this and that, or being prophet this and that. But biblically speaking, you know, there is no, first of all, there's no need, and God is not building the foundation anymore. The foundation has been laid, and the church is now being built on top of that. And secondly, of course, almost all of these apostles and so-called prophets preach a false message and the false miracles and all the rest. But that's a different subject. But the foundation is laid only once, and the apostles and prophets were that foundation. Now the rest of the building is laid on top of that. And verse 21 says, "In whom," so in Christ, "in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So in the Old Testament, the Israelites were called to build a temple, and God gave very specific details about how we were to do and look and all that. And even then, the temple itself was not the most important thing, but their heart of worshiping God. But now in the New Covenant, there is no temple. There is no, you know, there is no, when I say no temple in the sense of a building, there is no, you know, we have a building where we meet, praise God we have, but, you know, this is not a very fancy temple, even if we try to. But the idea that the holy temple in the Lord being joined together is speaking about the church, people, individuals. God is calling men and women from sinful darkness and changing their hearts and reconciling them to God in Christ. And He's building a spiritual temple, a spiritual house for Himself. And verse 22 says, in Him, so again in the Lord, in Christ, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God dwells in each individual believer by the Holy Spirit. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. And then the collection of believers together and local churches and so forth display that work that God is doing in the lives of believers who've been saved by Christ. And because of this, there's obviously no room anymore for any kind of animosity and hostility between anyone when you belong to the same family. Whatever the past was, you know, whether it was a Jew who hated Gentiles, a Gentile who hated Jews, whether it's a Swedish person who hated Finns or Finns who hated Swedes, or whatever you can come up with, what any kind of sin or distortion or wrong kind of attitude, in Christ there is unity because you've been reconciled to God, and therefore you're also reconciled to other people. And this is what the church is, that one new man, that Gentiles and believing Jews together make up this temple to the Lord, which then Paul will continue speaking about the church in chapter 3, and we'll look at that later. But let me pray as we end. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. Thank You, Lord, that You have not left us in darkness. You have not left us hopeless in this world and without You. You would have been completely right to leave us in our sin and leave us in our own condemnation and leave us without any hope of salvation and leave us without any offer of salvation, leave us without any covenant, promises, nothing. We don't deserve any of it. But yet in Christ, You have called us to turn to Him and promised that whether Jew or Gentile or whatever our life circumstance or whatever sin we were formerly engaged in, that when we turn from our sins and trust in the Messiah that came and gave His life as a ransom, when we truly trust in Him, we are reconciled with You as our God and Creator. And also as a side effect, we're reconciled by even people who we may be used to hate or others who may be used to hate us. Lord, help us to rejoice in this reconciliation we have, and help us as Christian men and women to display this more and more in our lives, that people around us would see that there's something different about us. There's something that God has done in our lives. And that we would be able to even tell others about the great news of this Messiah, and that they too should turn to Him in repentance and faith. Thank You now for this time we've had together, and we pray that You bless us in the week ahead, whatever our life circumstances, that we might serve You faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.